And Gareth for leading us in the early part of our service this evening and helping us as we have worshipped God together. It's good to return to this passage of Scripture, and I suppose I need to thank Gareth for dealing particularly well with that long reading, but I have to admit that my humour got the better of me a little. If you think that this morning I preached on one verse and it took me about 30 minutes, this evening I got 68 verses. You do the maths. But I don't intend doing that or taking as long proportionately. But as Gareth said, this passage of Scripture fits together. And it fits at an important point in the history of God dealing with his people. If I'm honest, I would love to deal with this whole chapter systematically and take each story as it is delineated before us. But I believe that it is important that we preach the whole counsel of God, and that while we don't rush through the Scriptures, I think it's important that we get a wide understanding of the Scripture. So tonight, I want us to look at this whole chapter. I want us to look at it under the heading of A Christian in Court, because that is what we have here. Stephen, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, being tried. Gareth explained the situation where he'd been appointed initially to serve tables, in order to deal with a practical problem within the church. This morning, we saw the blessing that came as a result of that practical demonstration of Christianity. And then this evening, we see, as it were, a reaction. But I want you to notice what is said here in Chapter 6 and verse 8, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people." But he's been appointed to serve tables. What is going on? I believe that this is a practical illustration and application of what Jesus taught in Luke 19, in that parable where the gifts were distributed, and when the master came back, he said to his servants, "Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. He had been a faithful servant. He had waited table, I would suggest, in a humble and a gracious way. His faithfulness had been tested. His commitment had been tested. And God has equipped him now for the preaching of the gospel. It's important that we understand that we can serve God in many and varied ways. But God used Stephen in this special ministry. The Lord used him particularly amongst his own people. That's the idea here. The end of verse 8, among the people. It's not the ethnic groups. It's the distinction that is sadly made in many church circles. You get the clergy and you get the laity. And this is the word that is the root here for laity. The people within the visible church of God. But as he preaches amongst the visible people of God, so the cracks start to show. And we get the problem in verse 9. "Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen." Now, this synagogue of the freedmen, people who had bought their citizenship. They had been in a position where they could free themselves from slavery. But you notice that there are Cyrenians, Alexandrians, Cilicia, Asia, believers from other countries. And Matthew Henry suggests that these people were a group of Jews who had gained this freedom, but the way they are described suggests that they live outside of their home country and were probably keener for Jewish religious traditions than those who lived at home. As you know, Lynn and I have lived overseas, and you often find this, that people out of their natural surroundings want to really make a point of their cultural heritage. I think, from what I understand, it's practice, for example, in New York on St. Patrick's Day, the Irish people who perhaps have lived outside of their home culture all of their life, because they've got Irish roots, St. Patrick's Day is so important. They are Irish. Now, I'm not criticising the Irish, don't get me wrong there, Trevor. But it's that practice where, if we're outside of home, I'm proud of who I am. And these people are like this. What are you doing, Stephen? What are you doing preaching such a wide message? But there's an important point here for us, friends, that it's easy for us as Christians to forget what God has done for us in grace. We forget what we were outside of Christ. Stephen is here facing a similar trial to that which Christ suffered. So let's look at his case, if you like. Stand in the court. What is the problem? Well, verse 8 tells us that Stephen was full of grace and that he was working miracles and he was doing signs amongst the people. Well, why get upset about that? Well, read it in the light of John chapter 3. This is judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. In effect, these people were saying, Stephen, stop preaching such an all-embracing gospel, because it shows up how limited we are in our application of the gospel. And we get the prosecution team. They're described for us here in verse 9. I've already mentioned them, the freedmen, the Cyrenians, etc. Verse 11, very reminiscent of the night of Christ's betrayal. They secretly instigated men who said, they brought together false witnesses, rent a crowd, a group of rowdies. And then in verse 12, they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. The religious leaders formed part of the prosecution. We will condemn this man. We will point out what we don't like about his ministry. But what was the charge that they bring? Well, verse 11 tells us, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Now, as I mentioned the charges, I'm going to give my opinion on the charges. This was a false accusation. Stephen may have said things contrary to their traditions, but he certainly was not blaspheming Moses or God. Verse 13. This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. Now that might have been true, because Jesus said it. This temple will come to an end. Verse 14. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. True. will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. True. Because, as I was saying this morning, the whole of the Old Testament had prepared for the coming of Christ. Christ was the final sacrifice. And therefore sacrifices were no longer necessary. Those are the charges. What is the defense? Well, his first defense was not words, but a life that glorified and reflected Christ. Look at verse 10. They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. There are times, aren't there, when we hear people speak and we think, can't argue with that. I don't like it, but I can't argue with it. And because we can't argue with it, there is something rises within us and we say, I won't listen to this. And that is the attitude. But the defense was there. They knew that he was true. Verse 15. Remember, this is part of his defense. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. He was a changed man. We've been told that because he was appointed to serve tables, he was full of the Holy Spirit. But we have a man here, and we'll see it later, who had been into the presence of God. Moses went up on Mount Sinai. When he came down, his face shone. He was a man who knew fellowship with God, fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. His clothes and his appearance glowed in a way that no soap on earth could make them glow. Why? Because the glory of God was revealed. They couldn't argue. Because there was a godliness about him. He was a changed man. So, that's the court. Those are the charges. Now, how does the court proceed? We hear into chapter 7. First of all, there's a fair question that is raised by the high priest. Chapter 7, verse 1. Are these things so? And, in a way, Stephen did something that the Lord Jesus Christ used to do. And apparently, it was a rabbinic practice. When asked a question, they never answered the question, but they asked a further question. It was said this week at the conference that a rabbi was asked, why is it that every time you're asked a question, you answer with a question? He said, why shouldn't I? Okay. But he was making the point. And Stephen does a similar thing. Just listen. I'm going to tell you about God. And I believe that what we have in this long reading that we had this evening is similar to what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the Damascus Road, where he met Cleopas and his friend, and beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Stephen didn't defend what he had been doing in the last few weeks. He pointed his hearers and his accusers to God. As we listen to what Stephen says, we have to keep in mind, verse 14, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses has delivered to us. What was their attitude? Well, how dare he suggest that the temple is no longer necessary? How dare he suggest that the customs, and in a way I'd like to end the sentence there, the customs that Moses taught us are no longer necessary. Because they weren't worried too much about where the customs had come from. It was good to have Moses to support them, but these are our customs. These are the way we do things. And they did not want to change. So when Stephen addresses these questions, I believe that he answers with one great statement. And that statement is this: this is our God. This is our God. Stephen's answer can be seen in two ways. First of all, you can see it as a powerful summary of the history of redemption. Or secondly, you can see it as God working his purposes out in the lives of Old Testament believers. Both answers, both ways of understanding what Stephen says, are God-centered. But one can become theory, whereas the other is life. We can trace the hand of God through the Old Testament, but it can be the hand of God who is beyond our understanding. It can be the hand of God working thousands of years ago. Whereas, if we see this in the second way, it is the hand of God working in the lives of people like you and me. People who go through the same trials. So let's look at Stephen's answer under the heading, "The Redeeming God Active in History." Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me." He identifies himself with his hearers. He's not putting himself above them. The very fact that he calls them fathers, he acknowledges that there are older men listening to him, and they need due reverence and due deference. But what does he do? Well, he talks about Abraham in verses 2-8. And we could see this as a declaration of the glorious gospel, the glorious doctrine, unconditional election. God chose Abraham. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia and said to him, "Go out from your land." What a glorious doctrine is the doctrine of election. God chose people, not through merit, not through things that they had done, but by his unconditional grace. Friends, throughout history, God has been the first mover. He is the one who has opened our hearts to believe. He is the one who has granted to us repentance. Secondly, in verses 9-16, we can see Joseph as a picture of a suffering Savior. Undoubtedly, Joseph is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, rejected by his brothers, and yet a faithful servant in slavery, one who was willing to imprison himself, in effect, within humanity, one who was prepared to be arrested unjustly. Christ was faithful throughout his life in order that he might be the one to save God's people. And that's what we see in Joseph. One who, though rejected unjustly, was faithful. Moses, a rejected redeemer. Again, a picture of Christ. He didn't choose to lead his people. At birth, God protected him. He was sent out into the world with a purpose. He had, yes, lived in the privileges of the palace for 40 years, and he came out to help his people. And we've got a long description of Moses, verses 17 to 43, but it breaks up into two sections. 17 to 29, a description of his early life and his years in exile. Verses 30 to 43, even when he saw the miraculous provision of a Redeemer who freed them from Egypt, God's people refused to obey that Redeemer and to follow him. Let's look at these two descriptions a little more fully. As we see that Moses was God's man to redeem them, he was sent back amongst them to give them the substitutionary lamb, to lead them in a miraculous way through the river, to lead them out into the wilderness and to show them the provision of God. Friends, throughout the Old Testament, God was active in history, raising up his people. But then, notice verses 44 through to 50. What do we have here? We have God's appointed pattern in worship. Theologians call this the regulative principle, that we should worship God in the way that he has laid down. And that's right. Our worship should be Christ-centered. It should be biblical. It should be spirit-driven. But notice what it says here in verses 44 and 46. Through to 46, we are told our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness. When the people were walking through the wilderness, God gave them one form of worship, a tent that could be pitched here today, taken down tomorrow, and pitched there the next day. People on the move. Verses 47 to 50, but it was Solomon who built a house for him, that wonderful edifice. What was that? It was a place of worship for a people who were settled, no longer wandering. They had been given their land, a kingdom had been established, and God said, this is how you should worship me. Friends, sadly, too many sermons end at that point. People say, isn't it wonderful what God did throughout the Old Testament? And it is. It is absolutely terrific. And I was speaking to somebody recently, and this person said to me, well, my favorite book in the Bible is Romans. And I said, why is that? Oh, well, it tells me such wonderful things about God. I said, well, what about the Old Testament? Oh, I don't like that. Why not? Well, it's about people making mistakes. I said, yes, but that is the reality of the life of faith. Moving on with God. Trusting him today. Not trusting him tomorrow. Obeying him in this context, but disobeying him in that. And it is all too easy for us to have this picture of God who is out there, who is sovereign, and we praise God for his sovereignty. He does not need us. But friends, genuine Christianity is not about a God who is out there. It is about a God who said to his people that I will come and I will live amongst them and I will make my dwelling amongst them. Let's see these stories now in the light of that lens. God working his purposes out in the lives of Old Testament believers. Because what I believe Stephen is doing here is saying, look, you're worried about change. Go back to the Old Testament and see that in every generation, God led his people on. What was a primary application in this day was not a primary application in this day. The underlying principles didn't change, but the application did. So how do we see Moses, when Abraham, as we look at him through this lens? Well, a chosen man, ready to move on with the unknown God. Because Abraham didn't know who God was. He didn't have the Old Testament. He didn't have the New Testament. He knew that this God spoke to him in Ur of the Chaldees, and he moved on with him, and he went so far, and he stood still, and he waited until his father had died. And we read in verse 3 of chapter 7, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you. Verses 4 to 8, do not make easy reading, because Abraham did not settle, but he walked with God. And he prepared the rising generations. You see that down there in verse 8, Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. A people on the move. A people conscious of their mortality. But a people who had to walk with God. Friends, are we ready to move on with God? Are you ready to move on with God? When God says, you've served me here long enough, now let's move on to where I want you to serve me afresh. It may be within the context of Emmanuel. It may be like Phil and Rachel overseas. Are we prepared to move on? Not with the unknown God, but with the God who has made himself known throughout the Old Testament, who in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, who has given to us the Holy Spirit, who has given to us the Scriptures. So how do we see Joseph through this lens? A suffering Savior? Or do we see him as a rejected man who lived in God's presence? Undoubtedly, Joseph was a picture or a type of Christ. He was rejected by his brothers, but he was a faithful servant in slavery and in prison. We're told in verse 9, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before God, king of Egypt, and made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Friends, in a way, Joseph had every right to feel disgruntled, to be angry with his brothers, with his father, perhaps even to be angry with God, to be angry with Potiphar, and to display discontent. But he didn't. He did not, as we would say, vent his bile. He practiced the golden rule before the golden rule had been preached by Christ. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. How would you have felt having been rejected by your brothers, and your father has died, and they come and they tell you yet another lie? Well, Dad, before he died, said, don't punish your brothers. How does Joseph respond? He's honest. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Rejected by humanity, but living in the presence of God. Is that you, friends? Is that me? Can we cope with life because we know that God is with us? He's the omnipresent God. What about Moses? He was a man who could accept the forgiveness of God. In fact, there are two things I want to say about him. Let's look at this to begin with. He blew it as far as we're concerned. He killed a man, and for 40 years he lived with his conscience. Do you know anything about that, friends? Mistakes that you made years ago. I'm sure all of us know it. But it's too easy to live with our past. And in a way, not to accept the forgiveness of God. And I don't like using this phrase because I think it can be used too easily. But being willing to forgive ourselves because God has forgiven us. Could you imagine being at the burning bush? Don't be ridiculous, God, I killed a man. You can't use me. How can you send me back there? I have failed miserably. Lord, well, he did, didn't he? He said, send my brother. Or send somebody else. But in the end, he had to receive the forgiveness of God. And in a way, he had to be willing to forgive himself. Friends, do you live with a troubled conscience? Romans 8 and verse 1 bellows at you tonight. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? The gospel is for sinners. Paul said, I'm the chief. I don't know what you think you've got in the pulpit tonight, but you have got a sinner. A sinner saved by grace. And I want others to know that same forgiveness. I want us, as I heard Douglas Macmillan say years ago, to be able to revel in Luther's God. Revel! Enjoy the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. Read the Old Testament, friends, and see the characters like ourselves who have failed to reach God's standard and yet are used by him. Oh, wonderful, wonderful story. The dearest that ever was told. I'll repeat it in glory, that wonderful story, when I shall his beauty behold. Every Christian is a living demonstration and forgiveness of God, even into old age. Moses was 80 when he had to accept the forgiveness of God and to be able to forgive himself. But Moses went up on the mountain. He received the word of God. He came down and he found people who had made a mess of it. What would we have done? Remove them from the membership. Cast them out. Do not accept that they are a part of us. No. Moses was a man patient with people who were learning to live in grace. Friends, I'm amazed by the lessons that we have here. You know that sin that you battle with? And you think, it's in the past. I've left it. I've forgotten it. And then you wake up and you fail. And you feel wretched. You're not willing to forgive yourself. But you see somebody else and they've gone the same way. And what do? You cast them off. No, Moses said, we're in this together. I failed. I'll be patient with you. He prayed for those people. He led them on with God. Isn't that a wonderful lens to look at these things through? To see that the gospel was applied in the lives of real people. Stephen was accused of saying, the temple will be torn down. It was a true accusation. Because God gave a tabernacle for a moving people. He gave a temple for a settled people. But he is building the temple of the Holy Spirit for a heavenly people. Wonderful building we have here, but it's irrelevant compared to the temple that God is building. So Stephen took them on this tour of the Old Testament, and he says, that's the law, that's the prophets, our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. And then what does he say in verse 51? You must have been a brave man. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute, and they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Not a subtle response in a kangaroo court, in the face of a lynch mob. The consequences were inevitable. Verse 54. When they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. What was this? It was the response of people who were tied to the letter of the law and yet were not prepared to be led by the Spirit. Contrast that, friends, with verse 55. But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Stephen was a man who had learned to live in two worlds. His feet on earth, but his heart in heaven. His feet on earth, but his eyes in the presence of God. We saw this in Elisha, didn't we? Elisha could see beyond the immediate. And friends, that's where we are as Christians. We are in heaven. That's where Christ is, the head of the church. And if he is there, I can guarantee that every one of his blood-bought people will be there also. But what did this do? As he spoke of this vision of heaven, verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed at him. There's none so deaf are there, as them as won't hear. No matter what you teach, they are not willing to change. I've actually noticed I made a mistake in my notes. I didn't say there's none so deaf as them as won't hear. I said there's none so deaf as them as won't hear. Because that's the fact. I didn't write it intentionally. But friends, if we will not hear the word of God, if we will not live in the presence of God, then we are dead. Without God and without hope in this world. They were not prepared to consider that there could be any alternative to their understanding of life and faith. The tragedy of a Christless religion. Friends, where is Christ in your faith? Where is the Holy Spirit? Where is the Word of God? Surely, we hear the words of Calvary here. Verse 59, as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Verse 60, falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Jesus on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. A tragedy. A godly man taken into the presence of God. And yet, the curtain hasn't fallen. Go back to verse 58. The witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. An introduction that is going to come to full light. It's vital that we trace the hand of God in the Old Testament and understand that he's working his purposes out. But it is similarly important that we see his hand and his purpose in the lives of believers then and now. Old and young, male and female, it is vital that our relationship with him is such that his glory shines in our lives and that we show evidence of being at peace in the foulest of storms. That's not easy. But Stephen is an example of that. Let us give thanks. And let's sing our